All right, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, please. 1 Samuel chapter 28. The sermon series as we go through 1 and 2 Samuel is the life and times of David, but it intersects for a period of 15 to 20 years. David's life intersects the first king of Israel's life. Saul is his name, and so you'll see the two of them interspersed, but Saul is on the decline and David is on the rise. It is not because God hasn't given opportunity after opportunity for Saul to repent and to change. God had called him. God is the one who picked him out, and yet he told him that the blessings of the living God would be predicated upon his ability to be faithful to the office. So he had made a covenant with God. He'd made a covenant with the people. He wandered away from that covenant quickly and became a paranoid man devoid of the Spirit and finally demon-possessed. And in chapter 28, you see Saul's final failure. If you were to put a title to this morning's sermon, it would be that: Saul's final failure. It reminds me that all of us have God knocking on the door of our hearts time and time again throughout our lives. But there comes a point in time where if you refuse to heed his voice, if you refuse to change, if you refuse to repent, the knocking stops. You're on your own. You've sealed your fate. It doesn't mean that God is not able to save you. It is that you are not willing to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. God, time after time after time after time, has tried to get Saul's attention. He had given him the last and the greatest of the judges in the person of Samuel, who was not only a priest but a prophet. He'd anointed him king. He could go to Samuel and talk about anything. He could ask him any number of questions. He could pray with him. Imagine getting to pray with Samuel, that aged, wise, godly, godly man who was born of a miracle. And yet there is no record that Saul ever did that. I can't imagine having access to that resource, and you won't always have access to those kind of resources. My pastor was named Pastor Chuck Smith. He had started Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California, back in 1965. And for those of us nearest to him, we behind his back would always call him Papa Chuck. Papa Chuck. I knew I could call him anytime. And it's not something I wanted to abuse, but he was a wise and godly man who was in the same pulpit at Costa Mesa for 47 years. And he'd ministered in other churches 17 years before that. He was a man that was steadfast, that was faithful. He never wavered in his devotion to the Lord, his vision for the lost. It never changed. He opened his doors to people that the rest of the world was closing their doors to. And the Jesus movement became a reality. I always knew that I could call him. I always knew that I could have his attention. I always knew that at the drop of a hat, anytime, any place, if I had an issue, I could go to him. I could inquire of the Lord with him, and he'd pray with me. And what a resource he was, but he passed away 2 years ago. And now the movement it feels at times like the Calvary Chapel movement is kind of adrift on the ocean without a working motor, no sail, no rudder, no compass. But then the Lord reminded me that's exactly where Noah was on the ark. He, with his family and those that God had saved, he's on a vessel of his own making, designed by God. No oars, no motor, no rudder, no sail, no compass. Where is it going? Where God points it. That's kind of where you want your life to be. I was never dependent utterly upon Pastor Chuck Smith, but he was just a good friend and ally in the faith that I knew I could always go to. And yet when he departed to be with the Lord, he has not left me without resource. I can come to the throne of God anytime at all. I can pray in Jesus' name knowing that I'm heard. There is nothing too big, there is nothing too small that God doesn't care about. He cares for me, and that blows me away sometimes. I feel that my prayer life is petty and consumed with things of a personal nature when I should be praying for the sins of the world and the saints that are out there in more desperate need than myself. And God reminds me, I can always touch the hem of his garment. I can always come into the Holy of Holies. I can always count on the great I am to meet me wherever I am. That's the glory and the beauty of his name. God never stops working on his servants that are surrendered to him. He molds them, makes them in his own image, and he does fantastic and marvelous things with us, even when we don't know what he's doing. And chapter 28 says, in those days the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish, the king of the Philistine city of Gath, said to David, you must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army. David said, then you will see for yourself what your servant can do. Now David had to get away from Saul, and he took matters into his own hands, and he went to the Philistine city of Gath and was hiding out in the camp of the enemy, buying himself time and reprieve from a vicious and murderous King Saul. And yet there's nothing that says that David ever prayed about that. He just kind of took matters into his own hands and decided, I better run into the camp of the enemy. And he was there for 16 long months. And while he was there, he was raiding and pillaging and murdering throughout the country. And then coming back and lying to Achish, oh, I've been plundering, really, the Israelite cities, because Saul is my enemy. You know that. That's why I'm here. He's out to kill me, so I hate everything Israelite now. So it has finally come to the point, as the 16 months comes to a close, that Achish says to him, great, understand this, that I've provided you sanctuary. You owe me. So you and your 600 men, you saddle up when I tell you. You fight who I tell you to fight. And David says, I got it. Undoubtedly, Achish had heard that Saul was David's enemy. It delighted Achish. It must have absolutely delighted him to have Saul's top military general switch sides. This couldn't be better. This would like be like Osama bin Laden deciding to join with the U.S. forces and overcome Al-Qaeda. He knew all of their secrets, all of their tactics, and Achish is saying, man, this guy can teach me a lot as to how to nail Israel to the wall once and for all. What David has done is put himself in a precarious position of having to fight the very troops that he once led. He used to be their general, but because he's taken things to his own hands, for 16 months, God says, you don't want to pray, you don't have to pray. For 16 months, you can lie up a storm, and it appears to work in the short term, but now it's come to a head. Now you're going to have to kill the very troops that you loved and led into battle. David, you ready to do that? And David gives this ambiguous answer. I don't think it's a godly answer. There's nothing that says that he prayed anywhere in this conversation before, during, or after. David has become a perpetual liar, lying to Achish about what he's doing. Now David is forced to live the lie that he himself has created. Have you noticed that sometimes lying will get you out of a jam in the short term, but there's always a price to be paid later on? As you continue the lie and who you lie to, you forget sometimes the details, and those details catch up with you, or you forget who you lied to or to what extent you lied, and eventually it all comes down like a house of cards in a hurricane. And who do you have to blame then but yourself? Can I tell you, as painful as the truth might be, it's always better in the long run to do it God's way. You should be a person of utter and complete truthfulness, because if you don't, your past will catch up to you sooner or later. God will make sure. The Bible says your sins will surely find you out. You get away with what in God's eyes? Yeah, pretty much nothing. Then do it God's way or suffer the consequences. David is just about to suffer the consequences of 16 months of taking things into his own hands, lying, cheating, deceiving, even murdering and raping, pillaging, whatever else was going on amongst his troops. What it seems like in verse 2 to me, as I look at the text and I look at it in the original language, is that he is completely submitted to this ungodly Philistine named Achish. He will fight for the Philistines against Israel. I know that our hearts wish that David was acting as a double agent here. He's really God's man in the enemy's camp. Yeah. Turning on the Philistines in the middle of the battle, but the text gives us absolutely no reason for such an optimistic perspective. David has come, I think, to the lowest place spiritually he will find himself in for a long time. Can I tell you this? When you take a 16-month vacation away from the Lord, you'll be paying a price sooner or later. You'll be paying the price for that. Can I tell you this? I mean, all of us have gone on vacations from time to time, right? Who pays for that? Wouldn't it be nice if some rich aunt or uncle said, hey, I hear you're going on vacation. Here's $10,000. Go have fun. Has that ever happened to anybody in this room? I want to be related to you if it has. I pay for a 16-month vacation. A smart person kind of saves up as much as he can up front, and kind of when the money runs out, vacation's over and you come back home, go back to work. There's always a price to be paid for a 16-month vacation, especially when you take one away from the Lord. There's a price to be paid for that. There's always a price to be paid for being out of the will of God. It may seem like you get away with it in the short term. It seems like there's no consequences to inappropriate or ungodly conduct in the short term. And just because God doesn't squash you like a June bug immediately when you sin, it leads you to believe that you've gotten away with it and it's not a big deal with God. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Every temptation that the devil sends our way is always gift-wrapped as a present, isn't it? Oh, here, go into the camp of the enemy. It's not a big deal. You don't need to pray. Just make stance. Go over there. Sounds like it's a present. Yes, David was given the city of Ziklag to live in, he and his men. He did, for a short term, have reprieve from Saul, but now, 16 months later, the bill becomes due. And to some degree, I think that every Christian has been where David is at in his backslidden state. For some of you, you got away from the Lord, or you stopped reading your Bible or going to church for a day or a week or a month, a year. But I've heard of some Christians that had something happen to them, some church split or a pastor that fell into sin, and they become so disenchanted with the church, they never went back to church again. They've taken a vacation away from the Lord. There's always a price to be paid in backsliding for that. We can empathize with what David is doing, but it's still wrong, very dangerous. But there is a part of me that rejoices in the fact that David is not a whitewashed hero on the pages of Scripture. Scripture tells you the strengths and weaknesses of everybody in it. I'm glad my life story isn't in the Bible. We might look way worse than David. If God were to say, well, you did this, and he did that, and then he did that. He's got it up, he's got it down, And then people would be reading about your failures for the rest of your life. For thousands and thousands of years, people would have your story emblazoned on the pages of these pictures in gory detail for everybody to see. You go, why would God allow that to teach you and I a lesson? This isn't a lesson for Saul. This isn't even a lesson for David. This morning's lesson is from you. If you go on a vacation, whether it lasts a day, a week, or 16 months, take God with you. And don't go anywhere without God, whether it's at work, at home, a staycation, or a vacation. Take God with you. That means be in the Word of God daily, be in prayer daily, have the praise and worship music going on 24/7 in your home, in your car, at work as much as possible, wherever God allows you. You've got to take captive every thought. Holiness never happens by accident. If you're not intentional, it doesn't happen. And the default flesh for each one of us, like David, is the flesh. You don't have to do anything to be backslidden. You don't have to do anything. Don't read. Don't pray. Don't go to church. Don't worship. Don't share your faith. Don't hang out with Christians. And you too can be a statistical anomaly on the pages of Scripture. Scripture demonstrates the weaknesses and failures of even the best of its godly men. shows us the necessity, the necessity of God's grace, his daily direction, his help. And it reminds me how undeserving we all are of the riches of his mercy in blessing us despite ourselves. Aren't you amazed when God blesses you and you know you didn't deserve it? Doesn't that blow you away? You were a creep. You were a cretin. You got away from the Lord. You hadn't read in a month. And then he blesses you and you go, what is that? I don't deserve that. No, you don't. But you never did. We live by faith. We walk by his grace. His mercy and undeserved riches are poured out upon us. It says in the New Testament that his loving kindness leads us to repentance. It's not the heavy hand of God spanking me on my backside with the paddle that I deserved that brought me back to him. It's when I've in times past have gotten away from him that he blessed me. That's what broke me like a tender twig, when he blessed me when I was in a wretched position. And I didn't deserve it, and I knew that. David's in a precarious position. The love of God will be revealed to him even in that, when David doesn't ask for it. So Achish replied to David, very well then, if this is true, if you're going to do this, if you're going to pan out to be the guy that I think you are, and you fight against Israel, and you win a big battle, and tell us all of their tactics, and lead us into it, I'll make you my bodyguard for life. Oh, great. A reward from the devil. That's not the promotion that I'm interested in getting. Now, what we've got here in verse 3 is that's the picture of David in a snippet. But now God is also simultaneously dealing with the heart of Saul. Saul has had the Holy Spirit taken from him. Saul has rebelled against God. He is stubborn. He's resistant. He never prays. He doesn't do anything right spiritually. And yet God tolerates him. Decade after decade, and you wonder why. Grace. But I want you to notice verse 3, as Samuel is dead and Saul longs for him. Pastor Chuck has passed away. Now I no longer have access to him, but I can access the God that we both served. And I am not short of resources this morning because of his premature departure. I say premature, it was in God's perfect timing, but I look at him with envy saying, it sucks that he got to go to be with Jesus before me. There's a part of me that says, I'd like to be with the Lord. I understand exactly what Paul says when he says, I would rather depart this life and be with the Lord, but for your sake, I'll be here a while longer. Verse 3, now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled all of the mediums and spiritists from the land. And I'm sure that was in the beginning at the urging of Samuel, who said, you know, spiritists and palm readers, astrologers, all of that occultic nonsense. The Bible says don't tolerate those guys. So they'd been driven out of the land. You can refer to Leviticus 19 and verse 31. Again, in Leviticus 20, verses 6 and 27, in Deuteronomy 18, 11, says you're supposed to take those guys and stone them to death. So as you might imagine, palm readers were not setting up stations on every corner in the towns of Israel. You took them out and you stoned them to death. It's fascinating to me that Saul will drive the devil out of his kingdom, yet harbor in his own heart the devil through stubbornness, resistance to the will of God, sin, and rebellion. It's so easy for us to cast the devil out of everywhere else and tolerate him in our own heart. This is a scriptural warning against that. We can make a great show of renouncing sin as Saul had done, but if our hearts are not changed, that sin easily returns, doesn't it? There has to be a change. We can use our old flesh, our old nature as an excuse the rest of our lives. Well, this is just me. This is just a perennial area of weakness, and I guess I just have to live with it. No, that's an accommodation with the devil that you can't afford to make. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus, and I can't use the weakness of my flesh as an excuse to tolerate disobedience in me. Well, if God wants me different, he's just going to have to change me. Watch out, he doesn't take you home. Paul would write the church at Corinth, says, that's why some of you are sick and have even died because of unrepentant justification and sin. It seems to be God's terminal way of dealing with his children to keep them from further sin. He'll take you home. He'll take you out. I wonder how many funerals I have done where that was just the case, where God took people prematurely home because they were stubborn and resistant, willful, persistent in their sin, and making excuse time after time after time after time why they're not going to change. Change only comes when you put yourself in the presence of God. He is the one who changes the heart. Didn't David in the Psalms pray, God, create in me a new heart? You can't change yourself. Only God can do that. But only you can put yourself in the presence of God regularly enough that change takes place. You're like the little caterpillar. Your job is to be a good caterpillar. Get up high and weave a cocoon around yourself. Transformation, metamorphosis is God's job, not yours. The little caterpillar doesn't go into his little cocoon going, if I just pump a little more iron, I know I can become a butterfly. If I just try harder, if I just make more excuses. Transformation takes place as a byproduct of you being in the presence of God. It doesn't happen because you try harder. It's not a matter of trying, it's a matter of dying. Dying to self, dying to sin. And not making excuses for who I am in the weak flesh that I possess. Now, I know I'm probably not talking to any of you here this morning. You've probably never made excuse for who you are. You've probably never tried to justify your sin or, well, it's just a little sin, it's no big deal, everybody in the world does it, God wants me different, he'll have to change me. Yeah, expect a bolt of lightning to come your way. That'll shake things up a touch, won't it? What does God have to do to get your attention? I find that time after time after time, God tried so hard to get Saul's attention, and Saul was resistant to that. When we refuse to change and make our excuses, we leave God no other option than to turn up the volume. I mean, think back to when you were raising young ones, little ones in your house. When you called their name, you expected them to show up, didn't you? Not sit in the other room watching TV going, what? There's something in that answer just makes you want to get up and spank him, huh? How does God feel when we say that? He tries to get our attention, but I'm too busy watching TV. I'm eating my popcorn. I'm having fun. We're out here in the world just a little bit, but I'm okay. It's not like I'm in big sin or anything, you know? So God knocks on the door of my heart. He says, Jim, and I go, what? What? Come on, I'm watching TV. When you don't answer the first time God calls, what did you do as a parent? You turned up the volume. What do you expect God to do when you don't heed his first call? He turns up the volume. He turns up the volume. Can I tell you this? He will get your attention sooner or later. It's almost like God is saying, we can do this the easy way or we can do this the hard way. Which way you want? Can I tell you what? I want it as easy as I can get it. I want to hear the still small voice. I want him to whisper, and I hear, and I like little Samuel when he's a boy growing up in the temple. Quick, I run in and go, Lord, you called me, here am I. 3 times the Lord called him. He was such a young lad, he didn't know who was calling him. He thought it was Eli. He went to the priest, and then Eli finally said, you know, it's God talking to you. It's God who's trying to get your attention. God didn't yell, God whispered. God showed up in a dream, in a vision, and the boy heard his voice. Don't you want to hear the voice of God? I sure do. Every day of my life, I want to hear the voice of God. You got to get close to listen to a whisper. And if you're not close to God, as close as you can possibly be, there's going to be a lot of times you miss him completely. because you look for them in the thunderstorm like Elijah did in the cave at Mount Sinai did, but God wasn't in the thunderstorm. You look for God in the fire, you expect big things to happen. You look for him in an earthquake. And it says God wasn't in any of those things. And then there was a still small voice that said, Elijah, where are you? It's a spiritual question. Where are you at spiritually, Elijah? Why are you here when I called you to minister to the northern kingdom and pronounce judgment upon? What are you doing all the way down here at Mount Horeb? Have you ever had the voice of God knock on the door of your heart and say, where are you? Didn't God say that to Adam when he sinned in the garden? Where are you, Adam? How many times does that still small voice say, where are you spiritually? I'm trying to get your attention, but you're not listening. You're sitting on the couch eating popcorn, watching TV. You're too busy for God. You say, yeah, but I'm busy. I'm busy in church work. I'm a pastor. I'm a deacon. I'm an elder. Yeah, but we're not sitting at the feet of Jesus. We're as busy as a Martha in the kitchen, but we have no time to be a Mary and sit at his feet. And we make our excuse, why not?
God knows I'm busy.
With what? The things of the world or the things of the kingdom? I want to be preoccupied with God, not the ministry. I'm the bride of Christ. I'm not the bride of the church. I serve him. And if I don't serve him, can I tell you what? I'll be no better to you than Balaam's donkey was. I don't think you need a donkey talking to you in the pulpit, but even if I am the donkey of the day, I'm the donkey du jour. A smart person would listen to a talking donkey, amen? So tolerate the talking donkey for just a few minutes more and let the Holy Spirit of God search out where you're at right now spiritually without excuse. Don't ever make another excuse for your carnal nature rising up. Don't ever do that again. You know it's unjustifiable, and it's certainly not the perfect will of God. Knowing what is right and condemning what is wrong, like Saul did in casting out all of the mediums and spiritists in the land, that can never take the place of doing what is right. Do what is right. Guard your eyes, your ears. God wants to be Lord of them all. Now Samuel was dead, verse 3, all of Israel had mourned for him, buried him in his own town. Saul had expelled the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Now what that tells me is that according to the word of the Lord, the scriptures I gave you out of Leviticus 19 and Leviticus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 18 is, you and I should never dabble around with psychics, with mediums, with spiritists, necromancers, seances, tarot card readers, palm readers, or occultic practitioners. And you, that stuff is on the rise today, even if you aren't personally aware of it. Let me just give you two instances. When Kathy and I went to the pastor's conference here the other week, and we're down there, it seemed like there was a palm reader on every other corner. In Southern California, isn't that supposed to be like the land of sophistication and technology? Well, then why are palm readers so popular down there? A second example I'd like to give you is that there are currently today more governmentally registered palm readers and psychics in Germany than there are pastors. Well, that's interesting. Can I tell you this? If you are in the habit of looking up your astrological table, your charts, Ouija boards, the list goes on and on. If you're dabbling in the occult, can I tell you this? Satan may use it to sucker you in, but there's a price to be paid long term for that demonic, I said demonic, involvement. Saul wound up being demon possessed. How far do you want to go? To consult these practitioners of the occult is sin. These things were not sin simply because God said that they're sin. They're sin because they're bad for you. They put you on a pipeline to the devil. Why in the world would you want that? That's why God calls them bad. He's not some cosmic killjoy trying to keep good stuff from you. God's trying to keep you from the stuff that will kill you. the satanically inspired lie. And the draw to these occultic practitioners is this: everybody wants to know the future. We're all curious about the future, aren't we? I wonder what's going to happen with this stuff that's going on over in the Middle East. I wonder what's going to happen with this stuff going on in the news over in Paris and around France. I wonder what's going to happen with the next government coming to power in November. I wonder. And your curiosity can drive you towards an occultic practitioner who's in the business of lying. If we know all of these things are demonically inspired, then Satan is behind them. Let me ask you a question. Is Satan omniscient? Does Satan know everything there is to know in the universe, past, present, and future? Is Satan God? No. Then he doesn't know the future any more than you know the future by reading the Word of God and looking at it in light of current events. That's how Satan can pass off the fact that, this crystal ball reader, this tarot card reader, they know the future. What's my future? Am I going to get married to this girlfriend or boyfriend? And pretty much they're in the business of telling you what you'd like to hear. But Satan doesn't know the future except as it's revealed in Scripture, and he is a good student of Scripture. But I've read the end of the book. I know who wins. We win. He loses. I am way cool with that. Satan gets his someday. There's always a payday. He will get his. But these occultic practitioners prey upon people. Prey, P-R-E-Y. These occultic practitioners prey upon people who desperately want to know what the future holds. It doesn't matter what the future holds. It matters who holds the future. Okay, your future is right there in God's hands. The closer you get to Him, the easier time He has revealing it to you. Get close to God. Stop making excuses. Read the Bible. I'm dyslexic. Fine, read it backwards. I'm sure there's a dyslexic Bible out there for somebody, Well, I'm not a good reader. Then get the Bible on tape. Stop making excuses. Say this with me. I, from now on, will make no excuses. Let it be done. I'm going to pursue God with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and nothing will stand in my way. You've got to make that declaration fresh every day, or it won't happen. It won't happen. Everybody desperately wants to know the future. I know who holds the future. I don't need to know any more than that. I know Him. But these occultic practitioners, be they psychics, mediums, spiritists, necromancers, astrologers, they prey upon the doubts, the fears, the uncertainties of the common man and his perceived need to be in control of his destiny. Really kind of a control issue. I don't want to control my destiny. Can I tell you that? I want God to control that. I want to take it one day at a time as God presents it to me. I don't want to tell God what my will is. I want to find out what His will for me is. It's probably better than anything I could dream of. Well, let's go on to the text because this just gets more and more fascinating. So verse 4, the Philistines assembled, came down, set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all of the Israelites, set up camp at Gilboa, a small mount with a stream at the bottom of it. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. Yeah, it all depends on what you have your eyes on. If you're looking at you, there's good reason for depression. If you're looking at your resources, you can marvel at how limited they are, and it is so easy to walk in fear and terror of life in general because of the uncertainty of your health, the frailty of our human existence, our lack of knowledge about the future. We don't know many things. If your eyes are on the problems, you'll always be defeated. Satan will always give you that spirit of fear and of terror, but my Bible says God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. That's 2 Timothy 1:7. It says in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. If you have a fear problem, you have a love problem. Where is the love of God in your heart? Shouldn't be walking in fear. If you're tight with God, walking in His love and His power, it says perfect love drives out fear in 1 John 4:18. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. What do you fear? Being alone? Being married? Losing your job? The economy collapsing? Not being able to pay off your school loan? Cover of Consumer Reports magazine this month, gal was on her. She says, I pretty much ruined my life by going to college. She owed $152,000 in student debt. She had no idea how she was ever going to pay it back. She assumed she'd live in debt the rest of her life. Doubt, fear, terror, uncertainty. But the one who fears is not made perfect in love. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. Verse 6, he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. The Urim was those stones in the high priest's breastplate that they cast to determine the will of God. God is not answering Saul. Why? Isaiah 59, Scripture gives us the answer in the opening three verses of that chapter. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. You can't dabble with sin and hope to hear from God. You can't actively be pursuing a fleshly mindset and consumed with lust, thinking that you have any effectual prayer going on with God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he won't hear. For your hands, God, through Isaiah, told the people, your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wicked things. There are things that you can tolerate in your life that will hinder your prayers. You don't pray well when you're up to your eyeballs in sin, do you? You don't even feel like praying. A guilty conscience keeps you from that, just like Satan wants. Where do you start? Repentance, humility, contrition, confession, if there is tolerated sin in your life. We're always looking, God, I want to know what's your specific will. Do I take this job or not? Do I pursue this relationship or not? Do I buy this car or that one? Where do I go? What do I do? We always want to know the specific will of God, but we often ignore the general will of God. And you're asking, well, what do you mean by that? The specific will of God in these individual instances will only be revealed after the general will of God is obeyed. What is the general will of God? I am glad you asked. Romans 12:2. Stop being conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. But we want to know the specific will of God without bowing the knee to the general will of God. It's God's will that we be free from great sin, that we be transformed by the renewing of our mind. How does that take place? God's word, praise and worship, prayer, surrender, moment by moment, confession. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, literally holy. Holy means separated from the defiling things of this world. You're a high priest or priestess in the kingdom of God. Act like it. Don't hang out with those that practice the works of darkness. What fellowship does light have with darkness? It is God's will, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, that you be sanctified, that you avoid sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia. It's where we get our word pornography. A huge problem in the church today. It's demonic. Don't dabble with it. Don't stick your finger in that pie. There is nothing good that can come from it. Here's another part of the general will of God, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Give thanks in all circumstances. Who of you does that?
Thank you, Brittany. God bless you.
I wish I did it more often than I do. Give thanks. It's a command of Scripture. It's the general will of God. We want to know the specific will of God, but we're not obedient to the general will of God. He says it's His will that you give thanks in all circumstances. Then why do you complain? Why do you murmur? Why do you grumble? Why do you find fault with others when the fault lies within? Why do we become the critic of everybody else, but never critique what's going on in our own self-righteous hearts? Why do we look at the speck of sawdust in a brother or sister's eye and we don't worry about the Oregon log jam in our own? That's hypocrisy. And yet we tolerate it. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You should study sometime that phrase in a concordance. God's will, or the will of God. You can word it any way you want to, but you should look that up, because God is revealing His will all throughout the Bible. Did you know that? All throughout the Bible. 1 Peter 2:15, it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. That's God's will, that you do good, actively pursue doing good. 1 Peter 3:17, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than doing evil. What do you mean? It may be God's will that I suffer sometimes? Wait a minute. I'm sorry, I believe in blab it and grab it stuff. I believe in the prosperity doctrine. God doesn't ever want us sick. God doesn't ever want us to suffer. God doesn't ever want us poor. Really? You read your Bible lately? When Jesus was asked for taxes, He was so broke He told Peter, go fishing. And the first fish you catch, there's going to be a coin in its mouth. Give it to the tax collector. That's how rich Jesus was. He died and they gambled for the only garment that He possessed. You, if you own more than one pair of clothes, are richer than Jesus ever was in His life. And yet we have bought into that prosperity heresy that says it is your inheritance to be rich, to never have a health problem. Really? So the next cold you catch is because you're sinful? I thought it was because there's over 10,000 viruses known to the medical community that they don't have an answer for. Maybe we just live in a sinful, fallen world, and that's part of it. I'm sorry. I don't think when you're sick, you're in sin. That's not the first stick I grab. Or do you really want people judging you by that standard? Next time you catch a cold or a flu, you're in sin. That's why you're sick. If you just claimed it, claimed a healing, right? Claim. That makes you God instead of Him. You're telling Him what to do. You're claiming something. Show me that word in Scripture. What did Jesus claim when He was hanging on the cross? What did Peter claim when he told the blind man, silver and gold, I have none, but that which I do have, I give you in Jesus' name, rise up and walk. There's a story of an ancient bishop long ago who was telling the Pope at that time, we can't say anymore that silver and gold we have none. And the bishop answered the Pope and said, but neither can we say rise up and walk. That's what we have traded for in the church today. We've bought a lie from the pit of hell that somehow or another material prosperity that ties us to this world is God's reward. It is not. Jesus said, in this world, you will have what? Trials, tribulation. That's what He said. That's your inheritance in this world. But didn't He tell us, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves don't break through and steal? Because where your treasure lies, there also your heart lies. The prosperity doctrine is a lie from the pit of hell. I can only give you a couple of dozen scriptures to prove that to you, but the people that don't want to see it won't. But understand this, if you buy into that heresy, and by the way, isn't it interesting that in those prosperity churches, the only rich people in the church is the pastor? I mean, I could be wrong. How many of you have a $40 million jet sitting on the runway out here at the airport? Can I see your hands, please? Well, what's the matter? Don't you have enough faith? It sounds pretty ludicrous to put in those terms, doesn't it? Are you of the understanding that these prosperity teachers never catch a cold or a flu? The father of all prosperity teaching, Kenneth Hagin, is dead. I guess he didn't have enough faith. I guess Paul didn't have enough faith. He's dead. Timothy didn't have enough faith. All of the apostles, they're dead. Didn't they have enough faith? They got sick. They died. Oh, let God be God. I praise his holy name that sometimes he heals and sometimes he doesn't. And I just got to trust him. I don't know why he does that. I don't even ask why anymore. He's God, not me. I just go with it. He knows what's best. He will do what's best. I trust him to always operate out of love for us. That's what he does. 1 Peter 3:17, if it is God's will to suffer for doing good, then for evil. It's God's will sometimes that we suffer. In those places, we cry out to God. It's not a matter of faith. You don't suffer and go through tribulations in this world because God doesn't love you. It's because he does and doesn't want your heart tied to this world. Live modestly. Don't make the pursuit of wealth your God. You'll be wealthy beyond your ability to fathom someday in heaven. It says in the Bible, we will inherit all that Jesus possesses. That's great, but that's not now. We esteem gold as so valuable up here, but in heaven, they use that stuff for asphalt. The streets are paved with gold. It's right up there with asphalt in value as far as God is concerned. But we lust after it in this life, and we always want more. Aren't we told in Scripture to be content with what we have? That's really the bigger battle, isn't it? Can I be content with what I have? Paul said, I've learned the secret of being content, whether I have much or whether I have little. Wait, you had little? Well, where's your faith, Paul? Must have been in sin. Why didn't you just claim it? Really? Tell Jesus. He had no wealth. His heart wasn't tied to the things of this world. He wasn't pursuing the things that this world pursues. Your life's ambition should not be to win the lottery. If you do win the lottery, please, tithe. Then I'll go on vacation. Oh, 1 Peter 4:19 says, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful creator and continue to... What is the will of God? What is the will of God? That you love him with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength. That's the will of God. Let's pursue that. He'll take care of everything else. I have never suffered the loss of food, clothing, and shelter by drawing as close to God as I could. He has always provided. Seek him while he may be found, Scripture says. Present yourself as living sacrifices, Romans 12:1-2 says. That's the will of God. So before you ask God about specific direction, make sure that you're moving in his general direction. Doing what he's already commanded us to do. Pursuing the things that he already told us to pursue. He'll take care of the specifics. Well, things go from bad to worse in this particular situation. As God does not answer Saul's prayer in verse 6, then verse 7, then Saul said to his attendants, then find me a woman who is a medium so that I go and may inquire of her. Well, there's one in Endor. They said this is the witch in Endor. Probably not the best translation. She is an occultic practitioner trying through the power of the Dark One to get in touch with the future. It says in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists, psychics, who whisper and mutter, should not people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? No point in going to a necromancer. You know what's fascinating to me is while Samuel was living, we never read of Saul seeking advice from him in any of the difficulties that he faced. But now that the prophet's dead, Saul demands, well, bring me up Samuel. There's one left in Endor, they said. So verse 8, so Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went up to the woman. Consult a spirit for me, he said, and bring up for me the one that I name. But the woman said to him, well, surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. In other words, he's killed them all. just like the Old Testament commanded to be done. Why then have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death? She understood the price to be paid for doing that. She apparently had decided to put that one on hold for a while, so it's going to take a significant amount of money to bring her to Saul's way of thinking. Verse 10, Saul swore to her, by Yahweh, oh my, swear to the devil in the name of God. Does that make sense to anybody in this room? Unbelievable. Saul swore to her by the Lord, as surely as Yahweh lives. Notice that Lord there is all in capital letters. It translates the Hebrew word YHWH. God's name is Yahweh. As surely as the Lord, Yahweh, lives, you will not be punished for this. Then the woman asked, well, who do you want me to bring up for you? Bring up Samuel. Bring up Samuel. He didn't even need to use a last name or where Samuel had come from. Everybody knew Samuel. Bring up Samuel. He said, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. Now, this looks like God has actually allowed the genuine spirit of Samuel to be brought. This doesn't appear to be a demonic deception. She had been deceived by the devil her whole life. She knew what that looked like. But when the real deal shows up, when God actually allows the spirit of Samuel to come up and manifest itself, she freaks out because she's never seen the genuine before. She's operated in the counterfeit her whole life. That's what she's used to. And when Samuel actually shows up, oh my, I had not planned on that. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out the top of her voice, said, Saul, have you deceived me? You're Saul. And the king said to her, don't be afraid. What do you see? So the woman said, I see a spirit coming up out of the ground. What does he look like? He asked. An old man wearing a robe is coming up, the traditional dress of an Old Testament prophet. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Shame he hadn't done that with God years earlier. He'll bow down to Samuel, but he won't bow down to God. We may bow down to our employer at work, but we don't bow down to the daily lordship of Jesus through the reading of his word and prayer. We'll bow down to any number of other people and deities, Hollywood starlets, presidents, whatever else. We won't bow down to God. The Bible warns us against consulting mediums, sorcerers, witches, warlocks, the list goes on and on. It is demonic. This appears to be, and most Orthodox commentators say that this was a genuine appearance of Samuel allowed and brought about by God himself. It certainly appears that way by her reaction. The characteristics prophet robe, a Me'il, as it's called in the Hebrew, was the very robe that Saul had tried to seize and ripped, as Samuel declared that the kingdom of God had been ripped out of his hands and given to another. Maybe Samuel showed up in the ripped robe as a reminder. God allowed Samuel's spirit to appear to give Saul, I think, one more opportunity to repent. One more warning about how evil his ways were. Samuel's spirit was brought about by the will of God, not the practices of this witch of Endor. And the medium's fright proves this. But let's hear what the prophet has to say to this apostate king who has wandered so far from the heart of God. Verse 15. Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me? Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I am in great distress, Saul said. The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams, so I have called on you to tell me what to do. It's funny, he hadn't ever asked Samuel for his advice before. Hadn't heeded any previous counsel or direction from the prophet before. And people wonder sometimes why their prayers aren't answered. Why isn't God answering Saul's prayer? If we're not obedient to his directions and his word, we shouldn't be surprised when further revelation is withheld from us. It comes to the obedient, to the submissive, to those that are hungering and thirsting for the will of God and are near in, to his presence. It's interesting how many people in verse 15 want to tell you what to do. I have no shortage of people that knock on the door of my office and say, "Pastor, tell me what to do." No. Next question. Counseling sessions in my office are very short. "Pastor, tell me what to do." I will never tell you what to do. I'll ask you the next question. What's the Word of God say? "Well, I don't know. You're the pastor. That's why I came to you." Really? Aren't you reading the same Bible I am? Why don't you check it out? I've done my homework. Why haven't you done yours? God tells us what his will is throughout Scripture. He's not trying to hide his will from you. But when God isn't answering you, don't come to me looking for answers. I don't have any. My answer's God. "Well, Pastor Jim, this is my situation." Your answer? God. "Well, yeah, but you don't understand. My situation's different." What's my answer? God. God. "Yeah, but God. God. Stop. God. That's the only answer I got. If you ever come to me looking for another answer, I got none. It's God. I am not God. You don't want my opinion. God help you. Opinions are like armpits. Most people have one or two, and most of them smell. You don't want somebody's opinion. You want to hear from God. He's got the answers. I don't. I'm just a man. I'm just like you. I'm reading the same book. I'm praying the same prayers. I'm talking to the same risen Lord. I have no more resource than you have. But somehow or another, you're of the mistaken opinion. You want me to pray for you because God hears my prayers better than yours." If you're not hearing from God, the first place you should look is inside. Maybe I'm not hearing from God because I'm tolerating sin. I'm flirting with temptation. I'm playing around with this. I'm justifying the sins of my flesh, thinking that it's okay. But I don't hear from God like you do, Pastor Jim. I want you to hear from God because your soul is clean. Your mind has been washed. You've been bought with the blood of the Savior of the world. I want you to be able to hear from God because you don't tolerate wickedness. You don't consult the astrological charts. You don't dabble with psychics and weirdos. You don't dial up that number. Pastor friend of mine one time, and I don't encourage you to do this. Pastor friend of mine one time called up one of those 1-800 psychic numbers. And she says, "Hello, who's this?" And he said, "Well, you're the psychic, don't you know?" I do not advise you do that. But he just went on and on and on. "Well, what's your address? What's your problem? Well, don't you know? You're the psychic. You're supposed to know all of these things." She had no answers at all. I think that's hilarious. "Hi, 1-800-PSYCHIC. Who are you?" "Well, you don't you know? You're the psychic." They don't have any answers, and they know that, but they're more than willing to take your money. Don't be a fool. I don't know how I could be clearer. You say, "But it's harmless reading my horoscope." That's a lie from the pit of hell that you've bought into. It's an introduction to the demonic. How many of you would like to leave here this morning demon-possessed? Yeah, you keep reading that stupid stuff that Satan puts in your path, and you too can become the next victim of the demonic realm. You want your name changed to Legion? Keep dabbling with the occult. Otherwise, make a clean break with it. Renounce it in Jesus' name, asking the spirit of cleanness and holiness to take its place and fill your heart to overflowing. There's no shortage of people willing to tell you what to do. But Samuel says in verse 16, "Why do you consult me that the Lord has turned away from you now and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David, because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites. The Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." Hear what's being said. God is saying, "I'm putting you on 24 hours notice. Repent or die.
your choice.
Now you think Saul would be dropping to his knees, repenting of sins, crying out to a merciful God, getting the high priest to pray for him, you would think that Saul would instantly change, wouldn't you? I mean, if God showed up in your bedroom in the middle of the night and you knew it was God, and he said, you got 24 hours, turn or burn, fly or die, you know, your choice. You got 24 hours to get right. I think most people in this room would say, man, I am going to repent with a capital R right now. I would. What fool would do anything but that? His name is Saul. Don't do a Saul. Okay, when God's trying to get your attention, listen. Or you leave him no option than to turn up the volume. And if you insist, eventually he can take you home because of persistent sin that you refuse to deal with. Stop making excuses. It doesn't matter who else in the world is doing it. If Scripture says it is wrong, you are to renounce it, period. Make excuses long enough and you'll wind up in the place of Saul. This is unbelievable to me. Verse 20, immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear, not repentance, not contrition, not humility, not confession, no. He falls in fear because of Samuel's word. His strength was gone, for he has eaten nothing all that day and night. Where in verse 20 is the word repentance? It's not there because he didn't do it. He's been told he's got 24 hours to live. No repentance, no contrition, no humility, no confession of sin. Unbelievable to me. His strength was gone. He'd eaten nothing all that day and night. When the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, look, your maidservant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands, did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant. Let me give you some food so you may eat and have strength to go on your way. In other words, get out of my house. Some weird stuff is going on I never saw before. God has showed up. I'm freaking out. You're freaking out. Why don't you eat a little something and hit the road, Jack? And don't you come back no more, no more, no more, no more. Verse 23, he refused and said, I will not eat. But his men joined the woman in urging him. He listened to them. He got up from the ground, sat on a couch. The woman had a fattened calf at the house, which he butchered at once. He took some flour and kneaded it, baked bread without yeast. Then set it before Saul and his men. They ate. That same night they got up and left. Wow. Still no repentance. Those that expect any good counsel or comfort apart from God in his ways will be as wretchedly disappointed, I think, as Saul was. Though terrified even to the point of despair, he's not humbled. He's not repentant. He's not contrite. He doesn't confess his sins. He offers no sacrifices. He presents no prayers. He doesn't inquire of the high priest. He does not even seem to have cared about his own sons that were going to die with him in battle, according to the words of Samuel. He is so selfish, so self-consumed, he doesn't even care if his own kids are going to die. That's unbelievable to me. He doesn't attempt any escape. God always reveals future catastrophe so that it might be averted through repentance. That's why God raised up all of those Old Testament prophets, so that Israel might repent before judgment had to come to pass. Why does God leave us with Matthew 24 in the book of Revelation? So that the world might repent and avert judgment. God warns us up front what is going to happen so we don't have to go there if we will but repent. God so often encouraged Israel to repentance through the warnings of people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and yet so often, just like Saul, people will not change. They make their excuses, but they won't repent. They'll justify their actions and their sins, but never deal with them. God will call them on the carpet time after time after time, but they'll just blow it off as a senseless warning. Well, as we close out this chapter, can I tell you there was three things that really stand out to me in closing. First of all, your lies will always catch up with you sooner or later. It may take 16 months like it did in David's case, but it will always put you in the precarious position of being found out and exposed. It will always cost you. Never lie. I'd like you to just say this out loud with me if you will make this your commitment. I will never lie. You have in the past, but all things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Don't exaggerate. Don't withhold information. Don't color or shade the truth. Don't use hyperbole. Don't exaggerate. It's all ways of saying the word lie. Don't do it. Be a person of utter and complete truthfulness, even if it hurts. Second point I'd like to make in closing is that there are things that can hinder your prayers. Things like stubbornness. Things like sin, things like a refusal to pay attention to God's voice, things like disobedience. These things will hinder your prayer life. It'll put a distance between you and God. Isaiah 59 reminds of this. If you want the specifics answered in your life, obey the general principles of what God's already said. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, that you be sanctified, that you avoid sexual immorality. It is God's will. So if you do what you already know God's will is to, that's the general revelation, then God can be specific with you, but not until you're obedient to the first. This is God's will for you, time and time again. There's also other things not mentioned in this text that can hinder your prayers. Peter adds this, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of God so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Guys, you don't treat your wives right, it will hinder your prayers. Okay? Can I just leave you with that? You're accountable to this now. You don't treat your wife right, it'll hinder your prayers. I just need you to write that one down, take that one home. You treat her with respect. You don't denigrate her, you don't run her down, you don't mock, you don't make fun, you don't laugh it off. That was 1 Peter 3:7. Treat them right, guys. Third and closing point, everything begins and ends with humility, repentance, and submission to the known will of God. It doesn't have to end like this. That's the sad part looking at the life of Saul here. It didn't have to end like this. I mean, just imagine a different scenario where he'd fallen on his face before God, not Samuel, repented of his sins, confessed them to the living God, asked to be washed clean, make sacrifice, allow the blood to once again wash him from all sin. This chapter reaffirms to me that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over the living. He's sovereign over the dead. We don't know what the future holds. We too live in times of uncertainty, but we know who holds the future. You draw as close to Him as you possibly can, and everything else will turn out fine, I promise you. Actually, we've got His promise on that. We've got His promise on that. We don't care about mine. Let's stand together and close the song, shall we?